So last week, we covered, Andy did a great job on talking about what it means to be made in the image of God. And we're going to play off some of those things, but we're going to now dive specifically into that aspect of manhood, right? And then next week, we're going to, Andy's going to go into what it means to be a woman made in the image of God. So today, we're going to look at the authoritative and sufficient word of God, and our goal is to bring to light, bring truth to God's scriptures so that we can build up biblical truths on what it means to be a man. And for me specifically, this is like a culmination of a lifelong study. I didn't grow up with a great godly example of what it means to be a man. And I've always strived to try and figure out, unknowing to myself, to what it means to be a man, whether it's looking at teachers, looking at coaches. And when I became a Christian, I was really just fascinated, or rather hungry, for genuine manhood. I've seen many poor examples, have emulated many ungodly things in my life, because I thought that's what it meant to be a man. So today, what I want to share with you is what I have found in a lifelong study of the scriptures of what it means to be a man made in God's image. So some of you might be thinking, well, this message isn't for me exactly. I'm not a man. But this message is for everybody in attendance here. For you young ones, for you boys, right? You are going to grow up and hopefully mature and become a strong man for your family, right? So this message is important and is for you. For you that are already men, this message is a reminder to stir you up towards good works and to be that example for your family. For you young ladies, for you young girls, this message is for you to know what kind of man to look for in a husband. And older women, this message is also for you. Because what encouragement a man needs, what a helper a man needs than his wife. So we're going to dive into our first subject, our first point of today, and sort of building off of last week. And that is one sex, being male or female, happens at conception and is revealed at birth. So turn with me in your Bibles, in your scriptures, to Genesis 1. Like I said, we're just going to sort of recap what was talked about last week. But I do want to emphasize something that's really, really important when we talk about manhood. Because manhood, I would have started this sermon a lot differently about 8 to 10 years ago. I would have started with my second point, and that manhood is something you grow into. But I'm seeing now that that direction has caused a lot of confusion, that if we don't start with this very first thing, which should have been talked about much more, we would have avoided a lot of issues in our culture today. So Genesis 1:27 says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And as I was thinking about this, I was trying to figure out like how to phrase this point. And at first I thought, manhood is determined at birth. But that's not necessarily true either, because, you know, you can do an ultrasound and figure out the sex of a child much earlier. And if I were to say that, then you could say, well, this person, I can determine what sex they are going to be for the rest of their life, even though they might not be actually a man. And so really, who you are, either a man or a woman, starts at consummation, right? We know this process scientifically as meiosis, with the first cell splitting, and you've got the X and the X and the X and the Y chromosomes. But biblically, we understand this as God forming new life. And we see this in Psalm 139. Keep your fingers in Genesis, but jump over to Psalm 139 real quick. Starting in verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are all your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them. The days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. So God made us, male and female, in the womb, right? That's where, whether you're male or female, that's where it happens. That's how you are created, is how you are made. And in this passage, we see God knitting us together, and we see a God's plan, right? That in the days of these books, right, he knows all of our time, all of our days, written way before we were even thought, our parents even thought to bring us together. So God made us male or female in the womb. But we are not born fully adults, right? Imagine that process. That would be, birthing process is already painful for what I'm told. So we are all born, what? As a baby. And when you look around this auditorium, there are many males and there are many females. But not all of us are men and women, right? We're all on this stage of development, hopefully, right? Of maturing into a man and a woman fully. So I know this can be hard, especially as a young man, young boy. You want to grow up and you want to take on these reins, right? I want to strive. I want to do all the things my dad can do. But it's a process. It takes time. But do search for these things. Do try and grow in them. And likewise, women seeking to become a woman, looking at your mothers, looking at other examples. So although sex is determined in the womb, the process of maturity is gradual. And so if you think in your heads right now, this brings us to my second point, manhood is progressive. So at what point does a boy become a man? Any thoughts? When does it happen? Is there a specific age? Is there a specific point in time? Is there a specific task that needs to be accomplished? And if you think about different cultures all over the world, they sort of have different answers for this, right? If you look at the Jewish cultures, they have a bar mitzvah party, right? In the Spanish Latin culture, there's for the women, there's the quinceañera, right? Different tribes all over the world go on some sort of hunt, some sort of rite of passage to become a man. And if you think about in America, what do we do? What defines manhood? What defines being an adult? Well, certain things, right? At the age of 16 or so, you can drive. At the age of 18 or so, you can smoke. At the age of 21, you can drink. And at somewhere in between, you can get married. And that's sort of what we got in America. And I'm not saying to seek after all these things, especially not smoking. I think that's a terrible, terrible sin to destroy your body in that way. And drinking can be abused as well. And rather, boys, immature people, seek after these things. They play with the things of adults without any respect or responsibility for these things because they want to be adults, but they do not seek after the responsibility of them. So rather what I'm trying to get at, and you guys may already be thinking this way, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. A very important verse that really, I mean, Ty's already talked about it, that sums up what it means to be a man in the most unlikely, unthinkable things in our culture. If you think about what it means to be a man, you can come up with a whole list of things. Some say it's, well, drinking. Some say it's being with a woman. Some say it's how much you can bench press, what you know, running. Oh, I killed a deer, so therefore I'm a man. You know, all these silly things. But in reality, 1 Corinthians 13:11 really illustrates something very important. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. So here we see manhood is progressive. It's growing in maturity. It's putting away childish things, which we can sort of summarize here, of selfish, fleshly behavior, and taking up what this whole chapter is about, love, right? And growing in love. And starting in verse 4, what is love? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist in its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all these things, endures all things. So if you're to grow in maturity, you're going to grow in exercising love of others, first and foremost. A selfless act, right? Not for self, not getting things for self, not exercising power and dominating others, but rather being selfless for others. So, first point, being a man is determined at conception or in the womb. And being a man is progressive over time through the maturing process. And this brings me to my third point. Men are given the mantle of responsibility Men are given the mantle of responsibility by God. So what does it mean to be a man? If you think about that, what's the difference between being a man and being a woman? And from what I've seen in the scriptures, is that men are given the mantle of responsibility, right? That they are primarily responsible for their family and for the church by God. And that means they exercise that in leadership, but they are ultimately the ones morally culpable to God. So let's look at this in the scriptures, because I want to not just say, hey, this is what Derek's thoughts are, but let's look at what God has to say about this. So starting in Genesis chapter 2, there are many passages we could look at, but I want to start with Genesis. And so much is sort of, so much theology in these first couple chapters. We've got the image of God. We've got God's authority, his word. We've got marriage. But starting in Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, the creation of man. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, there was no man to work the ground in the midst, and the mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground of the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So here we see God creating Adam first. Keep going down a little bit to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Keep going down here. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him, a suitable helper. The Hebrew there is Etzer. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on him. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed it up with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he had made into woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and woman were both naked and were not ashamed." So here in this passage we see the need, right? It's not good for man to be alone, the need for a woman, the need for a helper. But we also see man establishing the family, right? The man's going to leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. A lot of these things I'm just going to kind of go through a bunch of scriptures, then we're going to talk about it as we go. Skip down to chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. Going down to verse 8, continuing on. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you? Where are you?" Who'd God call on? The man. And he said to him, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." So here we see a couple things. Man, Adam, was with his wife. Now, what does that word "with" mean? Were they just with, you know, in the garden? Pretty big garden. A lot of people think that this was a very close witness. Like, I'm seeing this happen, the temptation of Satan with Eve. And he did nothing about it. He was passive. And this is the great sin of men, is to be passive, to abdicate their role as leader to another. And then we also see, who did God go to? Who did God hold accountable? The man, right? He went to the man first because he's the leader. He's the one that's supposed to be responsible for the family. And then as a result, I know there's a lot of reading, but this is going to set up the rest of the sermon, so I just want to get through all of this. It's really important. Verse 17, and to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat the bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So here we see the curse of Adam. The land is cursed, producing thorns and thistles. Work is cursed. By the sweat of the brow you shall eat your food. And we have the curse of death, right? Which we will return to the ground. Now, a lot of people can take this a lot of different ways. What do these passages mean? But it's always important to let Scripture interpret Scripture, right? If you're confused, what does this whole passage mean? Is this just a narrative? Or is this setting up something more? Turn with me to the New Testament. Let's see what the New Testament does to interpret this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is really important here, to not go astray, but rather see how God has given man authority because he's given him responsibility. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 and 15. And this passage here is talking about specifically worship, how the church is supposed to worship. But it says something really important here about women and men. Starting in verse 12. Actually, starting in verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness, and do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and in holiness with self-control. So, a lot talking about women, but I want to talk specifically about men here. We see Scripture interpreting Scripture. Paul is bringing out who has authority. Adam, man, do, because they were born, they were created first. Now, so much can be taken astray with this. We can go so wrong in the abuse of power that's happened over time. It's important to know how to exercise authority and leadership, right? Just because men's given authority doesn't mean they're to use it wrongly, abusively, to subjugate their wives, to subjugate families, and that's happened over time. People have used a passage like this to basically enslave their family. But that's not God's point. That's not God's direction. Rather, he gives direction on how to exercise authority correctly. And I want to look at a few passages that illustrate this. 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's turn there real quick. 1 this passage is talking about elders specifically, but in here we get a good glimpse and a good principle of shepherding that I believe all men are supposed to follow. Chapter 5, starting in verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willing, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those who are in your charge, but being examples for the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. So here we see the principle, right? To be a shepherd. And out throughout all the scriptures, we see a lot of examples of shepherds. There's even Jesus speaks of what it means to be a good shepherd, to lay down your life for the flock. And so we're given, men are given the mantle of responsibility, not to lord it over, not to take the wool and the milk and the cheese from the flock, but rather to lay down our lives for the flock, right? Another passage I want to bring up, 1 Peter 3:7. I know this is a lot, but please, let's hear from God's word. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So this is another passage, again, that sort of is taken out of context in the past. Women are weaker. They're not deserving of leadership. They're not deserving of, you know, power or authority. And men have used this in the past to abuse, to subjugate women. But what does it mean to be a weaker vessel? Most theologians today believe this is just a physical weakness, right? They're just physically weaker. But I know a lot of strong women. I'm not necessarily set on that myself, even though the vessel would be speaking about the body itself. And surely we're not to dominate physically, to abuse, use men to use their power to subjugate women in that way. But it says to live in an understanding way. And I just don't gravitate towards that because it's like, oh, women are, they're not strong, so you just have to bear with them. And I don't really see that. Rather, I think it has to do more with the roles God has given us. And it's similar to the patron-client relationship in a covenant. So in any sort of like pact and agreement, there's the stronger person that helps out the weaker person. And that's what I feel like this is. Because women have to be submissive to men, you better lead them well. Right? You better take care of them well. Because not only do they have to be submissive to you, or submissive to God, they have to be submissive to you, an imperfect human being, which is really, really hard. I mess up all the time, and I have to continually go to my wife asking for forgiveness, right? The reality is here isn't that women are so, I don't know what to say here, but rather that they are co-heirs, right? That they are equal standing with you in Christ. And that, yes, they are to be submissive to you, but that doesn't mean you are to lord over them. Instead, we have the most important role as men. Yes, as head of the house, not to rule over it as a little king, but rather to exemplify Christ's humility and sacrifice for the church. We are to be examples, Christ-like examples, for the whole family to follow. And one last passage here in Ephesians chapter 5, which really just brings this whole thing together. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And this whole section here is talking about being submissive ultimately to God, right? Starting much earlier. And then we're getting into men and women. So wives, be submissive to your husbands as the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. So for you men that are married, your wives are your body. And just like you're supposed to take care of your own body, you take care of your wife's as your own, right? Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to her husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. Look at this. Look at this role we have as men. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So here's the whole principle, right? This is the most coolest thing I can think of, is that men get to exemplify Christ to the whole family. And you think about how awesome it is, but awesome a responsibility that is. How difficult it is, and how much we need God's power to help us, the grace to do this. And each and every day, to start our days on our knees and asking God, help me. Help me be a better man. Help me be a good father and a good husband. Because I am a sinful wretch, and I need you. Because the sinful tendency is to go towards passivity, which we saw Adam do, to abdicate our role to another person. And this brings me to my final point. Because men are given the primary responsibility, they are given the role of leadership, of headship. So I want to run through some things and how this all sort of applies. So how do men lead? We see in Scripture that they're supposed to lead, but how do men lead? Well, first and foremost, in exercising dominion. Again, this is not in dominance or dictatorship, to exercise authority and power for benefit of self, but rather ordering all of life, your home, your workplace, your families, the church, to best glorify God, right, in all that we do. And we're not passive, we're not abdicating our role. And there's some examples that I can think of in Scripture. One is like Deborah and Barak, right? He abdicated his role as leader, as general, and needed Deborah to come with him. And Andy already talked a lot about that, so I'm not going to get into that one specifically, but that's an example I can think about in Scripture. And then as a result, he didn't get the glory for the battle. Instead, it went to a woman to shame him. But exercising dominion to rather, and this doesn't necessarily mean you're going to go out and start this great restoration project to make Earth a better place. Maybe God has called you to do that. But rather, be good stewards of the areas in your life that you already have dominion, right? Whether it's in your household, in your workplace. There's a principle in my family, and you maybe do this as well. Wherever you go, wherever you do, make it a better place, right? So maybe you're a homeowner, you know? You're going to make that place a nice garden, you know, a mini garden in that sense. We bought a house just to really make some good income, flip it, yes, but I put so much work into that, way more than what it, you know, should have been. But I made that a good place for the next person, right? I did way more above and beyond because we're supposed to be good stewards of what God has given us, right? And this really starts with establishing a family. We see this in Genesis. Man shall leave his father and mother and be united and is united together. Become one flesh. We see Jacob, you know, in Scripture. He went out to go start over, to start a family. He ended up with two wives. He got duped a little bit by his uncle, but that was the situation. But that's an example of, in Scripture, we see a man going out and establishing a family. And again, it's not to gratify our own sinful desires. Manhood, again, is not defined by sleeping around with women, but rather laying down your life for your wife, and pleading to be united with her and forsaking all others, right? And we see this in Joseph, right? Joseph, who was unwilling when tempted to go in with Potiphar's wife, right? To forsake that covenant between those two, but also forsake a covenant with God. And because of his faithfulness, he what? Saved his whole family. And when they came to Egypt, if he committed sin there, you wouldn't have chosen him to do this great and mighty work, right? But he chose him because he was faithful to do this great and mighty work. And men are supposed to be leaders and seek out godly wives. And we're going to talk a lot about marriage in future sermons. But each and every young boy here needs to study and learn Proverbs 31, right? And fathers, you need to read all of Proverbs, especially 31, to look for, right? What is a virtuous woman? Adorns herself in beautiful jewelry, but rather inwardly honors God with her life. Next point, men lead in responsibility over the family by protecting, providing, and procreating. In procreation, God has blessed mankind, given us the means and ability and command even to be fruitful and multiply. In the case of men, we bear seed in childbearing, and we should not withhold, like Judah's unfaithful son, but rather multiply as God has blessed us, right? Men also have leadership in production and providing. And in 1 Timothy 5:8, we need to take care of our family and even cast out those people who don't take care of their family. Men are to work and work hard by the sweat of our brows, right? Working and keeping our gardens, our households, our families, our churches. And men bear the responsibility of knowing where the house payment's coming, knowing where the groceries are coming from, Now, this doesn't mean the man has to be the primary breadwinner. If we look at Proverbs 31, it talks about a woman going out to the market and selling her goods, going out and purchasing a field. And what happens if I break my leg and I get an ailment that I can't work and my wife has to work, right? Am I sinning because I'm not necessarily working? No, but it doesn't mean you're abdicating and being passive. And a good example of this, it's not really a good example, but I was really struck by this. A coworker of mine, a female, had a husband, and the relationship wasn't husband-wife. It was really, the relationship was more of mother and son, because she would work, she would get the paychecks, and then he would basically go to her, hey, can I get money to go buy this video game? And I'm just going to bum it in the basement, in the living room, while you go off and work, and I'm just going to chill at home and do nothing, right? And she had to do everything. And that's a distortion. That's where you've gone too far, right? That's where you've abdicated your role, and now you're using your wife to benefit yourself so that you can act as a boy sitting around playing video games all day. So we see the sin of Adam come out in passivity and abdicating. But we see what this means, I think, best in Boaz. You think back to Boaz. I mean, Ruth is an amazing book, and I'm not to discredit Ruth or Naomi or what they went through. Those are godly women. But Boaz is this amazing character in this story, this amazing person. And he comes onto the scene just out of nowhere, and you see him just blessing the people around him. He's providing oversight over his field. In chapter 2, wants to know how the crops are going, and then he sees Ruth gleaning. He asks, but he provides for her, right? He provides for everybody around him. And this is something that's required of the law, but most people wouldn't. But taking care of the destitute, right? You see a person of noble character. And he uses his power and influence not just to help those around him, but also to establish what? A family. He establishes the family with Ruth as the kinsman redeemer. So good godly examples we can look to in Scripture that not only protect, provide, but then also procreate, and then we have the line of David through Boaz and Ruth. And most importantly, we see men need to lead their families spiritually. As we've already seen some examples, we see in Ephesians the call to be like Christ. We're to gospelize our families, right? We're to be the example that everyone else follows. And protect our family through our faith. Think about Noah and who he was. It was through his faith that he saved his wife and his sons and their daughters, and through that faith, we are here today. Lot is a similar example. He saved his family through his faith. And I also think about Job. Job, a man who was concerned about his family, his kids so much that he wasn't sure if they sinned at all, that they cursed God, that he would continually offer sacrifices to God. And we do that too, right? As parents, we just pray to God, save my kid. I don't know what they're doing right now. They might be out driving around. God, save my kid. Which is different than what we see in Hezekiah, right? In 2 Kings 20, we see Hezekiah praying because he's sick and he's about to die. And God, spare me. God gives him extra life, extra time here. And then he does something really foolish. And then God says, I'm going to take the kingdom away from your kids, and then he doesn't even lift a finger. He doesn't even pray for him. It's just like, you're about to die, you know that God answers prayer, and then you don't do anything about your kids. That's a bad example, right? So we're to lead our families spiritually. We're to protect them, to make sure that they are covered in prayer, that we read scriptures with them, that we worship with them, that, you know, I don't know what your practice is at home. I find reading at the dinner table a great time. I eat food really, really fast because of the military, and I'm just chow it down, and then I'm just like, are you guys done yet? We need to go on here. But I find that's a really good time to read scripture with my family, whatever works for you guys, but just make sure you're in God's word. And lastly here, lead in fighting against sin, against the curse. At the curse, the fall did not produce work for us to do. Rather, God's good works for us, he has already planned ahead of a time for us to do. What the curse did would bring challenge and frustration to that work. But men are called still to fight against sin, against ungodly behavior, and to lead our families, all of everybody around us in our churches. And I see this in the example of Joshua. Think about Joshua. Moses dies, and he's to take up the mantle of responsibility, not only for himself, not only for his whole family, but all of Israel. And God's looking to this one man to lead and conquer the promised land. And what does he say to him? Be strong and courageous, right? Take up the mantle of responsibility. It is hard and it is scary. And in our flesh, men, we want to be passive. We want to abdicate our role to someone else. We want someone else to lead us. But God calls us to lead our families. And we see this with David and Saul, the contrast, right? With the battle with Goliath. Saul should have been the one out fighting, but he wasn't where he was at spiritually, was he? He had already failed to do what God had commanded him. He wasn't obedient to the Lord, and as a result, God took his spirit from him and replaced it with an evil spirit. So here comes Goliath on the scene, and who's going to fight? Who's going to fight this uncircumcised man who opposes the Lord God Almighty? The man God has prepared ahead of time. The good shepherd, right? He knows what it means to be a shepherd. He's already fought lions and bears. He has already given himself for his family. And Goliath is no different, but he uses his power to protect. So in conclusion, we see that manhood starts, it's defined, it happens in consummation. Manhood is a progressive maturity. Men are given the responsibility, mantle of responsibility by God. And we're to use that role of leadership for self-sacrifice, exercising dominion, establishing a family, providing for that family, providing for the church, leading spiritually, fighting against sin, our adversary. And I want to leave you all with one last passage in 1 Peter. And this is sort of like the anthem, right? The workout mix, if you will. The thing that should get us amped up as men to go and fight in battle. 1 Peter chapter 5. Starting in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Men, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the grace of God, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.